Well, it's lovely to be back in the Brookvale area again. We used to live just down here at Manly about 18 or 19 years ago, and when we were staying in the Sydney area for a number of months. But of course a lot's happened since then, and we've been back in Britain, and I visited many parts of the world in the ministry of God's Word. But in His goodness, we've been able to return to Australia after these long years and share something of His precious word with the people again here. Now, of course, this particular series of three meetings has been running from Willoughby now to Brookvale, and next week on Wednesday it will be back in the Gospel Chapel at Willoughby. And in these northern suburbs we have been having this series on the life of prayer. And tonight we come to the practice of prayer in the life of our Lord Jesus. Now, I realize from some of the more local advertisement of this meeting that some of you may also have come with an expectation that I would say something about my time in Red China. I was handed this tonight. He was imprisoned in China. Well, that was a long time ago, but nevertheless, we will seek to combine something of testimony and teaching as we continue this series now on prayer. Now, I would like you to look at Luke's Gospel. It is in Luke's Gospel that we've been studying this wonderful theme of prayer. In fact, if it had not been for the prayers of God's people, I wouldn't be here to speak to you tonight at all. And so my deliverance from the prisons of Red China and the intercession of many of the Christians around the world are linked indeed. And so it is fitting that we should continue our study and think of our Lord Jesus when he was here on earth and how he engaged in prayer. Now, we will only refer to a few of the instances in Luke's Gospel tonight where we see him in the practice of prayer, certain places where we find him pray. And I want us to look at our first one now in Luke chapter 5. Last week, on Wednesday, we thought of the portals of prayer, and we thought how the first man, Adam, by his disobedience, closed everything behind him. But then we came to Luke's Gospel, where we find the wonderful story of the second man, the Lord from heaven, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we find by the obedience of the second man, everything opened before him. And so through his death on the tree, and through his resurrection, and his ascension into glory, there to plead at God's right hand for you and for me, we find we have access with boldness into the very presence of God by the faith of him. So we're going to look at our Lord Jesus that we might follow his steps in prayer. Now, in verse 15 of Luke chapter 5, we see the words that lead us into a particular instance of his prayer. But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Here we come in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ to a definite act of withdrawal from the multitude into the solitude. He deliberately made himself absent from men and present with God, that when he went back to men, God might be present with him to heal. And this is indeed a basic principle of prayer. But something we do not take kindly to in these days, because we are people of activity and movement and of the crowd. And we like to be with people and to do things with people. But the result is, as Christians, we've lost the contemplative content of our faith. And if we call ourselves Christians and we seek to follow the steps of the Lord in whom we trust, then here is a step we need to take. There needs to be, at times particularly, a distinct sense of withdrawal from men, that we might present ourselves before God. Only then will it be that as we are present again with men, will God be present with us to display his healing and saving power. Now, when I was working as a missionary amongst the Tibetans some years ago, I could not help but realize that in the Buddhist faith there was a strong emphasis with these people on solitude. In fact, some young men withdrew from the world altogether, and they shut themselves up either in a cave or perhaps in some room of a lonely house on a hillside attached to a lamasery, and there they would sit, month in, month out, year out. An unnatural existence that led to excesses, that led to sin, that led to nervous breakdown. These hermits must not be viewed as extraordinary people of great resolution. Rather, they are pathetic people when it comes to it. For I had the opportunity to actually visit one of these hermits in his cell, and of course I had some expectation that he would be a rather unusual person. It's not every day, after all, that you can go and visit a Tibetan Buddhist hermit. Well, we went several days on horseback through the mountains, and as this man was a brother of one of our teachers, we had this unusual opportunity of gaining access to him in his very real seclusion in the mountains. He was not very well, and we were allowed to take in medicines to him. And so we came to this lonely house. It was situated in an area of magnificent vistas of mountain scenery. I don't know that the man in that little room ever saw it. Perhaps he hadn't seen it for years. But we were allowed in, and there was this man in his red robes, sitting cross-legged, I suppose nearer 60 than 50. And he'd been sitting there, I suppose, for at least 5 years. And we began to talk to him, but very quickly any imagined picture I had conjured up in my mind of a strong man sitting in his solitude was shattered, because he began to cry and he broke down and he was obviously nervously affected. And you might say, why was that? Well, if you had been looking where he had been looking through the years, you would have seen a poorly carved little idol in the wall, and before it some votive bowls of water and other offerings perhaps. And above him the prayer flags hung from the ceiling, these pieces of paper and cloth on which are written Buddhist sayings. And on his right hand on the wall there was a series of sinister and very dark looking pictures that seemed to depict intercourse with evil spirits. And there he was, alone in this somber environment, morosely sitting there, pondering his faith, looking at the idol, and a victim perhaps of delusion and satanic interference. And when we came in and spoke to him, and indeed in a little while gave to him portions of the Word of God, that he might turn from idols to the living God and await his Son from heaven, you know, as we spoke to him, this man began to cry. Little wonder He had been looking too long in the wrong direction and too long at the wrong kind of God. And as we jump back here into the 20th century of our world, back out of that feudal scene that seems to be for us centuries ago, but was for me just a few years ago, yet it's the same kind of brokenness in a way. For men and women in our society, fixing their eyes day in, day out, night in, night out, upon some material thing or things it may be, find that their heart shrivels, that it isn't satisfied, that there is a breaking somehow within, there is an unrest and perplexity and anxiety, and the heart can, of course, never be satisfied with merely a created thing, especially if it's something that we have made. The heart will never find its rest until it finds its rest in God. And yet we are so afraid to be alone with God, to spend time in prayer, to turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, till the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And so religion and faith tend to be for us but sidelines and adjuncts to our culture, and our real heart interest is in the things and the situation around us as it is without God. No wonder people begin to fragment and break to pieces. I love that expression of Isaiah 26, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." The literal translation of that, you know, is, "Thou wilt keep him in peace, peace whose mind is held together by thee." And so you and I need moments of real solitude with God, when we will focus our gaze upon the Christ of the Bible, when we will give Him time. Well, of course, I didn't perhaps think a great deal about all this hermit business, other than to find particular interest when we visited a man like this, and feel that it was an opportunity to point such a one to Christ. But later on, of course, when the communist armies came into Tibet and overran all that territory, and I was made a prisoner, why, if I had for one moment had an inkling of what was going to happen, I could not have really borne to think about it. But now, strange to say, I was put into the solitude. And you know, for nearly a year after I was captured, I was kept in solitude. I'd never known in all my life what it was to be alone for months and months on end. And so I had to learn this art of withdrawal, this experience of quietude in the solitude. It's a long time, you know, 16 waking hours at least every day, and then perhaps 7 or 8 hours sleep, and then waking up, and again, just a little room. Some of the time it was only 8 or 9 feet square, and there I sat. The windows were covered over with paper so that I couldn't see out except perhaps through a little pinhole in the paper. And then it wasn't very reassuring, because I might see men being taken away at gunpoint, for there were many executions during the days of my imprisonment. And I would sit there on the bed, a rough-hewn sort of bed that occupied half the little room, and I would try to think of the Bible. They took my Bible away, you see. And I would sit there, and I'd start at Genesis, and I'd try to work through the chapters, and then to Exodus. A little less able for that than I was with Genesis, but then Leviticus, well, I remembered something of Leviticus, but you know, Numbers and Deuteronomy were really rather thin. And then, well, the rest of the Bible, very patchy, you know. People used to say when I was a young man, oh, how he knows the scriptures, but you know, the whole thing was, I don't like to say a hoax, but, you know, I just didn't realize how little I did know of the Bible. That's the trouble with us sometimes. Why today Christians are tossed hither and thither by every wind of doctrine? Some new thing comes along, or some fellow has some special claim, and people flock around and they go after this and they go after that, and they want this sensation and that experience. And you know, if we would only get back to the Bible, if we would only get back to the Word, our faith must be born not out of sensation, but out of the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I used to sit in the solitude, and really my life very much in those days was the Word of God and prayer, seeking to recall it, seeking to meditate upon it, seeking to be built up by it in that hostile atheistic environment, and under those strong and difficult interrogations, sometimes in the day and sometimes in the night, very grievous pressures that concerned me greatly. But then back into the solitude of the little cell, and back to think about the Word and to pray. I loved Lord's Day morning especially. For some reason or other, they had adopted the Western calendar, even in communist China, and the result was that they had their day off on Sunday, atheists though they were. And, well, it meant they didn't come and worry me on that day, and they didn't have these awkward question periods and interviews, and I was left alone. Mind you, it could be a bit of a hungry day. They might bring some food in the morning, and they might not bring in anything else to eat until away, perhaps in the later part of the day. So you could go maybe 8, 10, I don't know whether it was even 12 hours without food, but it could happen that it would be a long day. But just to sit there alone with the Lord, and to go in my mind's eye and in my prayer away to the upper room, and there to dwell upon the scene where that table was so simply spread, and where after supper the Lord took the bread and the cup, and how he said, this is my body which is given for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you, setting up the memorial prior to the event. Oh, how divine! And then going forth to achieve it, so different from your monuments and mine that we only set up after we've done something. But there he was, and I thought upon him, meditated upon that scene. And then I would follow them too, as prayerfully I sought upon the biblical record of that evening in which he was betrayed. Follow him away down with his own, down the dusty, cool pathway now, and across Kedron, and away up onto the Father's side, to the shadows of Gethsemane. And then through that harrowing night and its agony, and eventually to the courts, the religious courts of Annas and Caiaphas, and then that travesty of a trial with Pilate. And then to think of him being hounded out into that yard out the back of that governor's hall, and oh, to think of him hounded through the streets and away up beyond the gate to that place called the place of a skull, and those dark cavernous eyes still look out of that rock to this day, a lasting reminder of what happened on that hill when Jesus died. And I would think of him, and then I would think of the hammer as it swung low, and the blow upon his hands and his feet as the nails were driven in, and I would sit and wonder at it all in the solitude, quietly pondering this great wonder that the Son of God so loved me, that he gave himself for me. There is a time for solitude. There's a time for withdrawal from the multitude. As one of the old sages said, let us keep our silent sanctuary, for it is in them that the eternal perspectives are preserved. God forbid that we should give time to the wrong things and the wrong gods until we are broken to pieces and all the king's horses and all the king's men can't put us, we poor broken Humpty Dumpties, together again. I tell you, it's only the Lord Jesus Christ that can make men whole. And until you set your gaze upon him, you'll never be whole. What an extraordinary thing that we spend perhaps not more than 2 or 3 minutes a day thinking about the Savior in prayer. And so we see our Lord's example, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. It was an act of will. Why, I was shut up. I had to be in solitude. But there have been times in my life when just to slip away into the fields, just to walk along the shore, just to be under the open sky and to talk with my Father, that is something so precious, so very wonderful. It's strange we don't do it more often. There are numerous instances of our Lord in prayer in Luke's Gospel, you know, and virtually every one of them is in the open air, as if to emphasize, here is a man on the earth, and here is his Father in heaven, and there's nothing between. And so we find him under the bright blue sky or under the stars by night, in communion with his Father. Oh, that we might become men and women of prayer. Then it may be as we absent ourselves from men and are present with God, that God will be present with us in a wonderful way when we start to move out of the solitude and into the multitude amongst men again. But now I want us to think of another facet of our Lord's prayer, and this brings us over into chapter 6. And here we find in verse 11 a scene filled with acrimony. And we find in verse 11 of chapter 6 these words, and they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, verse 16, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Now, when people are filled with madness and they confront us with their madness, the likelihood is that we become rather mad too. We answer flesh with flesh. And as one Chinese brother once said to me very quaintly in his English, he said, when one flesh meets another flesh, you get a big flesh. And indeed you do. And yet when we look at our Lord Jesus, again, how different he is. They were filled with madness. But we read earlier on in Luke's Gospel that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. The answer to the flesh is the Spirit. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. Don't answer flesh with flesh. If people are mad with you, answer their flesh with God's Spirit. That's what our Lord Jesus did. They communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. But then he went and communed with his Father. Do you see how he answered? A mad world. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? And so he continued all night in prayer to God. It is hard to believe that, shall we say, he set aside the night for prayer. Sometimes Christians do pray all night. It is quite an exercise. But I had rather the feeling here that he began to pray and then his prayer took the night. Ah, that's better. It's not a question of, shall we say, imposing upon ourselves some tremendous discipline and then feeling, well, rather proud that we carried it through. But rather that our desires before God should be such that as we are moved in the Spirit and led and borne along by the Holy Ghost in prayer, then our prayers may well take the night and take the time and consume the hours as we are drawn more and more into the heart and ways and will and mind of God, continuing prayer. Oh, I feel I know so little about this. You know, I'm really here today because other people prayed for me. And I'm talking about prayer, perhaps I should say, not so much because I think I can pray, but perhaps more because other people prayed for me. But what a need to continue in prayer. You see, we need the act of withdrawal, but then we need the perseverance and the continuance in prayer to reach divinely defined objectives. Now our Lord Jesus prayed through the night into the day. Of course, as the Son of God, the light and the darkness were alike to him. For he knows what is in the darkness, says the scripture. But you and I are children of darkness. Thank God he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Just as in the day of creation, the evening and the morning, in all the successive stages of that mighty work, the evening and the morning form the days. God, as it were, calling darkness, calling light out of darkness, moving from darkness to light to establish his order in this world's chaos. And so it is when it comes to the new creation. He finds us in darkness. Then he works with us. And he brings his order in. And out of our chaos, well, he brings us his peace. And he calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, very often, we begin to pray in the dark. But he would long that we would persevere in prayer until it is the day. Until his light dawns. Until there is some genuine understanding of his purposes. Then we can choose. You see, we have our problems and God has his plans. And it's through prayer that he leads us out of our problems, into his plans, out of the darkness of our night, into the glory and splendor of his day. And so to choose when it is day, to choose in his presence, to search his will, proving what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It takes time. It takes continuance. And so we find our Lord Jesus has set us an example that we should follow his steps and look at his choice. You might say it's extraordinary. You might say, well, I can understand how he would choose Simon Peter. He was really basically a good fellow. But as for choosing Judas Iscariot, how could he do it? But this just goes to show how little we understand of the ways of God. You see, we think of Simon Peter as a rather good type of fellow, a leader to the manner born. But you know, he was called a Satan too. Nothing that we are or have by nature can ever add anything to what we are by grace. No, it's all of grace that a man even like Simon Peter should be chosen of our Lord. And does he not say, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? And so you see Judas Iscariot, though he had the name of a disciple, yet you see, having a name of a disciple does not in itself make us anybody. We can still have the heart of a devil. The Lord Jesus knew what he was doing. Such choices, of course, beggar human reason. That's it. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are as high above ours as the heaven is above the earth. And so when we begin to move with God in prayer, and we continue, and we make a matter of real prayer, and we come before him to really seek his light, and to enter into his day, and know his mind, then when we do make a decision, it may be the world will criticize us. It may be others will just point the finger at us, and say, what, doing that? But how vindicated our Lord was. For what he chose and who he chose here in this first night of prayer, it was all ratified in that last night of prayer in Gethsemane when Judas came and gave the betrayer's kiss. The Son of Man, you see, went as it was written of him. There was no mistake. He came to do the Father's will. He made it his meat. He did it. We have to prove it, of course. But we should do it too. And then it was he came down and stood in the plain. And oh, what blessing flowed. The Lord Jesus, he knew what he would do. And he would guide us as we continue in prayer out of our problems into God's plan. Out of the night and into the day. And then it was he came down and stood in the plain, and oh, what blessing flowed. The Lord Jesus, he knew what he would do, and he would guide us as we continue in prayer out of our problems into God's plans, out of the night and into the day. Withdrawal and continues. You know, when I was faced with the atheists there in Red China, there was a sense in which they were filled with madness. What could you say? What could you do? I remember being taken out into a room and being made to listen to a radio broadcast. You should have heard it. What a noise. Sounded like some ball game or something, but there it was. And the official said to me, what's that? I said, I don't know. Or he said, that is one of these mass accusation meetings. And he said, tens of thousands of people are there, he said, and enemies of the people are up in front of them, and they'll all be shot, he said, and we can prepare a meeting like that for you. Oh, I said on another occasion, if only you could see inside my mind, when we put a bullet in it, will be soon enough, he said. Harsh words, but that was China in those days. How different it is today. Well, that's difficult to say, but I believe the heart of that regime is still unchanged. What do you say to people like that? One of them said to me, what do you preach? I said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But I'd hardly got the words out of my mouth when he said, we don't want that kind of stuff. And of course, that's something of the reaction that maybe you get at the place where you work or the university where you study. We don't want that kind of stuff. Isn't that the shouting and the crying of our whole society? We don't want that. We don't want Jesus Christ. We don't want his deity. We don't want his book. We don't want his morality. We don't want this man to reign over us. And it could be that as we see a world filled with madness, that we could answer them according to their madness. But the Bible tells us that we're not to answer a man according to his folly. And the only way to answer a world that's talking like that and thinking like that and acting like that, whether it be in the East or the West, is to spend time in prayer and to be in touch with God through the day and perhaps through the night. I was once over in New Zealand, and in one of the conference halls there, there was a very lovely sort of motto. And it was this: cultivate constant communion. You know, it's said of Spurgeon that when he was asked about his prayer life, that he said, well, he never prayed longer than 10 minutes at a time. And then he added, but there's hardly 10 minutes when I don't pray. And so, to have this sense of the nearness of the presence of God, to practice it, to commune with the Father, and to continue in touch with Him who can make all the difference. So that our choices are not chameleon choices coloured by the world's ideas. That we don't drink in a current philosophy, and thus our prayer life is squeezed out of existence. But rather that we might be those who not only withdraw, but those who continue in touch with God. For surely it's only those that count with God that can ever count with men. One day, away there in Ephesus, you remember, there were those of the sons of Sceva who tried to call the name of Jesus over certain people who were possessed with demons. And the devil came out of those persons, and Sceva and his sons were grievously wounded. And the devil said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And if we're going to count in a demon-ridden world, we need to have this constant communion with God. Then we shall count with God, and count for God, with men and against demons and the spirit of the air. They were filled with madness. God help us that day by day we might be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. There was a time, you know, in the prisons there in China when it almost seemed as if I could hardly hold on to God anymore. Maybe sometimes you feel like that. Well, I don't know that I can pray. I'm too tired to pray. Or I'm so busy and pressed by my employment, or by my family, or by my children, I don't know how I can pray. Oh, look up to God. There was a time, you know, in the prison where I was so hard pressed by the sheer psychological bludgeoning and the cross-questioning and the vigilance that they exercised as they looked at me day in, day out, night in, night out, through the little flap and through the door of my cell. And it was very difficult to pray at all. But how lovely to realize at the last that when it seemed that I could hardly go on, and I could hardly hold on to God, and I really in a way stopped praying, when I was so weak, so broken, so tired, so nervously distraught, really. Yet, even so, God ministered to me, and I sensed in my heart a rising faith in spite of everything. And somehow deep down, shattered though I was in those later stages of my imprisonment, yet, you know, I still believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I still believed that God had raised him from the dead, he who had died for me. I still believed. It was rather like Paul, in a way, on the deck of that doomed vessel, crying out in the wind and rack of the storm, when no sun was there, no stars were there, they hadn't appeared for days and days. But he said, I believe God. Couldn't see him, but he believed him. You know, there was something of that there in the prison. And so sometimes when we feel we can hardly pray, at least perhaps we can cry into the wind and rack and storm of our existence, notwithstanding. I believe God, and he will hear us, and he will prevail. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This brings us to another instance of our Lord's praying over in the 9th chapter. In fact, it's to do with the feeding of the 5,000. It had been a busy day up there on the mountain, and of course there had been all these thousands of people milling around, 5,000 men, but then there were the women and the children too, perhaps 7,000 or 8,000 people spread across the grassy mountainside above the lake there. And in the sunshine, the Lord Jesus had been talking to them. And I think of this perfect man with his perfect voice, ably, perfectly to employ the elements, speaking out and projecting his voice out through the mighty multitudes, so that even the littlest child could hear what he was saying. What a scene it must have been now, as he commands that they all be sat down in 50, and there they go, 50 sitting down there, and 50 down there, and 50 there, and so many groups, and the sun is gradually going down over the mountains. It's towards evening time, and all that's been mustered are these 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And here is the Lord Jesus, perhaps the only one standing in that vast seated multitude. And then he does a very beautiful thing. He takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blesses them, and he breaks, and he gives to the disciples to set before the multitude. And we read in Luke 9, verse 17, and they did eat, and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? Well, after a busy day like that, out in the hot sun and thronged by so many, we might have imagined that the Lord Jesus and his own would make it back as fast as they could to Capernaum, or perhaps to the home of Simon Peter, or to wherever he might have lodged, and rested for the morrow. But it was not to be. For our Lord began his days in prayer, and he came to the end of his days in prayer, and he covered it all with his praying. Later on in Luke's Gospel, as you come over, I think it's in the 18th chapter, you find a man there, and of him it says, he could not so much as look up to heaven. You see, that was the publican who went up with the Pharisee to the temple to pray. But here was a man on the earth with nothing between, able to look up into his Father's open face, through that opened heaven, knowing that his words would enter into his Father's open ear, for the eye of God is upon the righteous, and his ear is open to their cry. And so the food began to multiply, and so it was ministered to the many, and so the multitude was fed through the hands and the intercession of Christ. This food so simple, yet so profoundly handled. Sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Oh, to be like Jesus, standing on the earth with the simple things of life in our hands, and our Father in heaven, and nothing between, and all those common things we touch, sanctified by the Word of God and prayer, and ministered through us to the many, beyond our comprehension, and certainly beyond our natural ability, a miracle that God can still do, even through the disciples of the Lord today, and then to cover it at the end of the day, still by prayer. And we find he was alone praying, but then we seem to get what almost appears like a contradiction. His disciples were with him. Well, of course, physically, they were in his company, but spiritually, they were separate from him, and he was separate from them. As to his exercise in prayer, in that, he was alone. He was alone praying. His relationship with the Father was unique. He was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When he came out from the Father, he didn't come to tell us the age of the rocks or the distance of the stars. He set them in their courses. He structured the atoms. But he came to tell us that which only he could tell, and that was to tell out the Father's heart. For it is only the only begotten of the Father who can tell us who the Father is. For no man knoweth the Father but the Son, and he to whom the Son shall reveal him. Oh, he was alone praying. And yet, his disciples were with him. And the result, they found out who he really was. For we have here in the 20th verse, this revelation to Peter, the Christ of God, that is who you are, he says. And not only did they find out the identity of his person, they found out something too about his work. For they learned from him in that hallowed hour that the Son of Man, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be slain and be raised the third day. And do you realize that our Lord Jesus is still alone praying? He by himself purged our sins, the unaided work of the Christ. And when by himself he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God, and there he has taken up his priestly work. On earth the sacrifice, in heaven the priest, where he ever lives to make intercession for the transgressors. There he lives to present us faultless on the one hand and to keep us from falling on the other. And in that ministry, he is a law. He is our great high priest over the house of God, whose house are we. So we are with him where he is, able to go in through the veil now into the very holiest of all, to be with him. Yes, the prayers of saints are precious to him. He presents them in his merits and in his name unto the Father. But in his high priestly work, he prays alone. His ministry there is still unique. Here in an elevated place, alone praying, his disciples with him, but now in an elevated place, higher by far, made higher than the heavens, he still prays and intercedes for his own. But we are with him too, in the holiest of all, through his own most precious blood. And what happens as we frequent that sanctuary? We learn, like these disciples did here, more of his person and more of his work. And so, coming back to that very dread experience of those long years ago behind the bars in Red China, people might say sometimes to me, how did you come through? How was it you survived? And I love to tell them, you know, it wasn't so much my hold on God that brought me through. It was God's hold on me. Not so much my prayer to the Lord, but the Lord's prayer for me. For he ever lived to intercede for you and for me. And thus it was he brought me through, tired and somewhat broken, but not destroyed. For when we have the eternal in our hearts, we can never be desolate, nor can we be ultimately confounded. And so the prayers of saints in Jesus' name prevailed. The prayer of my Lord at God's right hand succeeded, and the miracle came to pass that when it seemed that nothing could happen, it did happen. When it was impossible with men, then I found it was possible with God. And so I was taken to the court for the last time and sentenced to be deported from People's China and brought down into the southern part of China and eventually to the Hong Kong frontier, and there on a lovely sunshiny day in December, towards the end of course of 1953, I stepped through that little gap in the barbed wire barrier and I was at liberty once again. Oh, how sweet in the home of dear Raymond Guyot there in Hong Kong that evening, to open the precious book of God again, the Bible, and after all that so-called human wisdom, after all that Marxist indoctrination, to read in 1 Corinthians those priceless words, the words of God, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. And the God they had despised, and the Christ they had blasphemed, show to me that the weakness of God is stronger than men, and the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakest saint who trusts his Lord is stronger indeed than all the strong. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? Therefore, as we have looked at these three instances of our Lord's prayer, thinking of him in his act of withdrawal, in his continuance in prayer, and in this unique intercession in prayer, and yet his disciples with him, to learn more of who he is and what he's done. May it be that as the teaching and the testimony mingle together, and as you hide this word in your heart, oh, that it might bring forth fruit after many days and lead you into the sanctuary to withdraw when you should withdraw, to continue as you should continue, and to prevail in intercession as God would have you prevail, that we might be not just men and women of the multitude today, but effective for God in the solitude. As Hudson Taylor, the renowned missionary to China, once said, learn to move me by prayer alone.